Bible, if you would please, Isaiah 58 tonight. Isaiah 58. Good to see everyone out. Middle of the week. Appreciate Brother Mason leading singing tonight. I'll tell you a little bit. Scott's had a little bit of a medical issue with some family, and so I'll tell you a little bit about that after we get off a live stream. But appreciate Brother Mason stepping and leading singing tonight. Isaiah 58. We'll just jump into it here and keep going, and then a few announcements and some prayer requests after we're finish this evening. 58 verse 1, if you would. 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore, have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, the day of our fast, ye find pleasure, or behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness, and ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer, and thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here am I. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, and the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. And if thou draw out of thy soul, or draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. I want to speak to you tonight on this thought or this subject. So right, yet so wrong. So right, yet so wrong. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, and ask God's help tonight as we tackle this evening. Ask Brother Holery, why don't you leave some prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. So right, yet so wrong. You know, one of the biggest problems with our sinful nature, and I'm sure you're aware of this, is how easily we can deceive ourselves about ourselves. And I think we know that tonight. The Bible's very clear, a verse we're all familiar with, that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we can so easily lose sight of the spiritual reality in our lives, or the spiritual reality of where I am or where you are in our life. And this is where Israel is in our text. And there is a sense in this passage in which they are so right. I mean, you can tell from verse 2, before we get into the context, that there's some good sounding things going on in verse 2. And so they were so right in some areas, yet at the same time, they were so wrong, as you can tell by the time we get to the end of the passage as well. And it's as if they had lost touch with the spiritual reality of what they were and what they were doing And before it's over with, they end up blaming God for a lack of blessing in their life, and we're going to get into all that. But again, it's amazing in our own life. I'll just speak for me so I don't drag you into this, how sometimes I can be so right in so many things, yet so wrong in something else when it comes to the Lord and my walk with the Lord or in spiritual things. And so we're going to see that in these people tonight as well. I want you to notice just two things tonight. First of all, I want you to notice God's indictment of his people. You see that in verses 1, 2, and in the first part of verse 3. His indictment of his people. We've seen many indictments throughout the book of Isaiah. We see another one here. You can tell just from the language of verse 1, this is a strongly worded indictment or a strongly presented indictment. And so God sent Isaiah to deliver this clear and forceful indictment of his people. Now the secondary or the indirect charges against his people are mentioned by way of two things in verse 1. Of course, one of those is their transgressions. God was angry about their transgressions, and he sends Isaiah to indict them concerning transgressions. The word transgression refers to revolt or rebellion. It implies the idea of doing wrong when you know to do right. It's when you know what's right, yet you fail to do it. That's a transgression, a rebellion, or revolt. And so they were charged with that. But then secondly, he mentions not only their transgressions, but also their sins at the end of verse 1. You know what a sin is here on a Wednesday night. It's to miss the mark. They were missing the mark of holiness. They were missing the mark of righteousness. They were missing the mark of character, being the type of people that God wanted them to be. Of course, that goes without saying, doesn't it? Come on, if you're in revolt, if you're in transgressions, if you're in rebellion, you're not going to be what God wants you to be. There's something wrong with your character when you're doing that. And so God charges them with these two sins, transgressions, rebellion or revolt, and then, of course, sins or this idea of missing the mark, failure in an area of actions, character, and nature. Now, as bad as that was, or as bad as these two sins were, and as concerned as God is, you know, tonight God's concerned about us missing the mark. He's concerned about transgressions in our life. We don't want to act tonight as if God's not concerned about that, either in our life or in Israel's life. He certainly was. But as concerned about those things as he was, there was something else going on that had God even more righteously indignant about what was taking place. And you see God's great indignation over what's taking place by the forcefulness of the language in verse 1, in the sense that God is righteously indignant concerning something that's going on in their life. You see that in verse 1, don't you? Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. So whatever this is that's going on, God is clearly upset about it, and we see this forceful way in which Isaiah was sent to present this indictment. Now I want you to notice the force of it in verse 1. Isaiah was commanded, first of all, to cry concerning the offense of these people in relationship to God. The word cry, the literal definition of the word cry is an open-throated cry. I'm not really sure what an open-throated cry, I'm assuming that means loud, open-throated. I don't know, I'm not going to demonstrate an open-throated cry, but that's what it means, an open-throated cry, to cry aloud. The word cry is emphatic, meaning that Isaiah was to deliver this message with great force. I think we understand that cry, an open-throated cry, whatever that means specifically, we know it certainly implies great force. And so he was deliberate in such a way with great force and with great emphasis. And this is the real idea of the word cry, not so much yelling, as it is the idea of force, and it's the idea not only of force, but without reluctance. He was to unashamedly, we might say, deliver this cry, deliver this indictment concerning whatever this is that has God so righteously indignant. Now, God described the emphatic way in which he was to deliver the indictment in several ways. He was to cry, certainly, but then God also describes it in a couple of other ways. He says, first of all, he was to cry aloud. Now, I don't know that you can cry any other way, but the word aloud also has some meaning to it. The word aloud was used in the Old Testament of cries made on the battlefield. You know, if you're on the battlefield, especially in the day, battlefields are always noisy, but they were certainly noisy in Isaiah's day. And so the word cried aloud was used oftentimes of men who were in battle. Another word that we hear oftentimes used is to shout for the battle. It's the same word. So they were to cry aloud, to shout as if he was a man on the battlefield. In other words, they were to cry. I don't know that loudness is so much the idea as it is that they were to cry with the same sense of urgency and the same sense of importance. You know, when a man is crying aloud on the battlefield, he's not passing along insignificant information. When you're in the midst of a battle and you're crying aloud on the battlefield, that's something of great importance. And so he was to cry with great urgency, with great emphasis, with great desire to be heard. And so he was to cry aloud. But then secondly, not only was he to cry aloud, but God also tells Isaiah to spare not in his crying. Spare not means to refuse to restrain yourself, to refuse to be silenced, to refuse to be quieted. So he tells Isaiah that he's to cry against this indignation, this sin on Israel's part that we'll get to in a moment. He was to cry aloud. He was to shout with great urgency. Then he was to spare not. It means that he was to deliver the message with the force of a man in the midst of a battle and refuse to spare for any reason. So he was to cry forth like with the urgency of a man on battle, and for no reason was he to spare in his crying. He was not to pull back from the message, but he was to deliver it in the fervency that God intended. And so he was to cry aloud. He was to spare not. And then thirdly, we're told in verse 1, thirdly, that he was not only to cry aloud and refuse to spare, but he was to lift up his voice like a trumpet. That kind of summarizes everything, doesn't it, that God wanted. Given the context of battlefield here, I think it would be safe to say that he was to lift up his voice like a man blowing the signal trumpet or blowing the horn, the alarm. Of course, we understand in this time they didn't have radios or GPS, and so they conducted battles with the sounds of the trumpet or the sounds of the horns, how they gave signals to different companies or battalions of infantry or whoever we're dealing with. And so he was to sound forth this alarm with great urgency, and like a trumpet he was to lift up his voice. And it's the idea of warning and direction. And so whatever it is that God's trying to say, he's very fervent about it. He wants it to be known, he wants it to be heard, and he directs Israel to deliver it in a very emphatic way. I mean, if you could take verse 1, the one word that describes all of verse 1 would be the word emphatic, with great urgency and with great force. And so we see the great force of the message in the way that Isaiah was to deliver it. Y'all with me?
Amen.
Okay, are you listening with great force tonight? All right. In verse 1, they were to lift up this message, or he was, with great urgency. But then we see another important note in the word cry. The word cry was pretty interesting. This word cry that's used here, there's a couple of different words that show up in our Bible. This one is used of a word, this is used of crying to a specific person. You know, there's a general cry, isn't there? You know, where you're just crying out. You know, God hates sin among all people. I think God could certainly cry generally, doesn't he? God wants all people everywhere to repent. God wants all people to turn from their sin. That's a general cry. But the word that's used here is a specific cry, not a general cry. As I said, God certainly hates sin and transgression among all people and commands all people to repent. Here, however, God's addressing a specific people. Notice what it says. He is to cry aloud to my people. Now, God's interested in all people repent, but God certainly wants his own people to repent. That's who God's addressing specifically. You know, say, now, why is that important? It's important because it implies authority. You know, when you cry like this to a person, you don't go around just yelling at anybody, do you?
Right.
Not today. You should never have, but especially today. And so you only give emphatic commands to those over which you have authority. You don't yell at other people's kids. You're not supposed to. All right. We give emphatic commands. We give emphatic warnings. We give these emphatic cries to those over which we have authority. And so he's crying to his people. And again, this implies authority. God's the God of all authority. God has the authority to call us on our sin. God has the authority to speak to us emphatically. Doesn't he? God has the authority to say, that's wrong. God has the authority to say, stop it. God has the authority to tell us what to do and what not to do. He is an authority over our life. He's an authority over our life because of creation. But if you're saved tonight, God is an authority over life because of the new birth. He purchased the life that we now have. And so God has the authority. Whether we're saved or not, he has it. But he has the authority to speak to us emphatically concerning our sin. And so God has every right to call Israel out, doesn't he? Oh, come on, doesn't he? He has the right to call Israel out concerning their sin. He has the right to point out their sin because he is an authority over them and over their life. So God, being an all authority over his people, sent Isaiah to cry like a man on a battlefield, like a man blowing a trumpet of alarm in the midst of a battle, like a man refusing to spare his voice or be silenced. And the purpose of this, of course, he says in verse 1, was to show them their sin. Spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and their sins. He was to go with this emphatic voice to confront them with their sin, to confront them with this issue in their life that God is about to deal with. Now, Isaiah was to boldly, like a man in battle, confront them with their sin against God. You know, I know you know this tonight because I say it all the time, and you're aware of it anyway, but I want to point it out here. And as I cannot truly, you know, you can't truly understand verse 1 without seeing the righteous indignation of God toward sin in the lives of His own people. Now, this is my people. This is not the culture God's crying out against. This is not the world God's crying out against. This is God's own people. And God's very emphatic about His position on the world's sin. But God is also very emphatic about the sin in our own lives. That's who God is emphatically crying out to. You know, it's hard for me to understand, other than maybe willful ignorance of the Word of God, how anyone, whether it's a preacher or otherwise, could ever conclude that God doesn't care about sin in our life. And I know that's old preaching, but it bears pointing out here because of the emphatic way that God addresses my people. God didn't say, you know, God wasn't softer on sin in His people's lives than He is in the lives of the world. God doesn't speak any less emphatically to His people than He does to the world. And so it's hard to understand how people get this notion that God just somehow doesn't care about how we behave or how we live or whether or not we sin. Now, I get it tonight. None of us are perfect. Say that. Say amen. None of us are perfect. Absolutely not. And I get it that we're not perfect. But that doesn't justify or excuse or mean that God gives a pass to sin or gives us a pass concerning sin when we clearly know we're wrong. And I think that's one of the reasons why God is so emphatic in dealing with His people. They know what's right. And they know what's wrong. They know what God's Word says. And so God is so emphatic in dealing with them. Where we get this notion that, you know, that because we're not perfect, that somehow God gives us a pass is absolutely ridiculous. You know, I was reading something this week from someone that I know, and they were talking about the fact, you know, they were talking about the fact that people don't have the right to judge me because I'm not perfect and God understands I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. God understands I'm not perfect. But I'm talking about those who wear, there's a Christian culture today that wears imperfection like some kind of badge of honor. Right. You know, like, well, I'm not perfect. You can't blame me. I'm not perfect. God doesn't care about my sin. You can't tell me wrong because after all, I'm not perfect. And they wear it as if, as I said, some kind of badge of honor. You cannot sin or violate God's word and then just declare you're not perfect. Right. Doesn't work that way. You know, none of us are perfect. But we can't answer, you know, listen, we can't answer, we can't wear our imperfection like answering yes to Paul's question in the book of Romans when he said, you know, where we sin, grace abounds. And so therefore should we sin so that grace may abound more and more? Paul says, God forbid. No, we're not perfect. But should we continue to sin because we're not perfect? Absolutely not. And it's amazing how many people wear this idea of imperfection like some kind of badge of honor. We're not perfect, I get it. But we should strive to be the best we can. You know, perfection is not an excuse for settling into mediocrity. We should strive to be what He would have us to be. And so God's dealing directly with their sin, and God does care about their sin. So what's God so upset about? What's God so filled with indignation about toward His people in chapter 58? Now I want you to notice verse 2. If we were to take verse 2 and lift it out of its context of chapter 58, we would all be proud to have that said of us. Wouldn't we? Come on, look in verse 2. Don't just agree. Look in verse 2. Look what it says in verse 2. They seek me daily. That's a good thing. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. So if we were to lift verse 2 out of the context of chapter 58, that'd be a great thing to be said of Israel. It would be a great thing to be said of us because this is much of what we ought to be and what we ought to strive to be. But while God hates sin and He hates transgressions mentioned in verse 1, those are the secondary things that God's concerned about in our text because God's real indignation is in verse 2 when it comes to Israel's actions. This verse 2 was religious or spiritual hypocrisy in which they talked and acted spiritual, but in their lives, they were seriously missing the mark. There was an area or areas in which their life, in their life in which they were missing the mark. There was an area or areas in their lives in which they were in revolt or rebellion. Now, their sins, probably much more gross than ours personally is, because this is national sin in chapter 58. Most of us aren't sinning on the level of national sin. But he's talking here to Israel. If we personify it, make it a person, God's concerned about the sin in their life. Now, they were doing a lot of things right in verse 2, but the problem is there were some things in verse 1 that weren't right in their life, and they weren't dealing with that. And so we see their lives were, they were in these, in their lives, these things that were seriously missing the mark, things they knew were sin, yet they refused or failed to get right. For whatever reason, I don't know why they didn't get it right, but for whatever reason it was, they didn't get it right. Now notice God's description of their actions. He said in verse 2 that they acted like a righteous nation or a people, or as a people interested in pursuing righteousness. That's a good thing. He says they acted like a nation that were in the pursuit of righteousness. And I would say that there were probably some areas in their life which we could put under the title of righteous. They were acting righteously, and they were pursuing righteousness to some degree in their life, and they were striving to act like a nation that was a righteous nation. And so under that umbrella, notice what else it says. It says they sought God daily in devotion. We would say this, they did their daily devotions. They were seeking to live righteously, and they were doing their devotions. It also says that they delighted to know God's word. They delighted to know his ways. Come on, isn't that what it says? They forsook not the ordinances. The word ordinances is our idea of the word judgments. They forsook not the ordinances or the judgments of God on sin. They would be the first to tell you that if you sin, you endanger yourself of God's justice. You endanger judgment of your life. That God judges sin and God deals with sin. They didn't forsake that truth. They understood it. It also says this, that not only did they not forsake it in their own life, but they ask of him ordinances of justice. In other words, they sought or longed for God to deal with sin in the world. They sought God or desired for God to deal, we would say this, or I would say it this way, to deal with the sin in their culture. They would have thought to themselves, Lord, do something about the wickedness of our nation. Do something about the wickedness of our culture. We're in a wicked time. Right. Boy, would to God that he would do something, that he would enact his ordinances. We might say it this way, wouldn't it be great if God's law, if God just enacted his law in our culture, in our nation, and they sought for that. Also, not only that, but they declared great delight in seeking to be closer unto him. Notice what it says in verse 3, they take delight in approaching unto God. All that sounds great, doesn't it? Striving to live righteously, understanding that God's justice comes upon sin, desiring God to do something about the culture, the time in which they live, that God's justice might come, this desire to know God's word and draw nigh unto him and get closer unto the Lord, all that sounds great. Yet all the while, God says, in their lives, transgressions or sins were present, things that they had refused to deal with or refused to get right. It's amazing how right you can be, yet be so wrong. And so God's talking about all these areas. And I want you to notice tonight how many things God lists in verse 2 that they're doing right. Now, there's not one of those things in verse 2 that we shouldn't desire to have said of us. And God just mentions, never even specifically spells them out. He will get into a little bit more detail later. But in verse 1, he just talks about sin and transgression. And it's amazing to me that we have sin here, and then we have this whole pile of things in verse 2 that they're doing right. And the thing that God's concerned about is the sin. And so they had all this good stuff going on, but yet there was this thing, this sin that they weren't dealing with. Now, undoubtedly, God hated their sins and their transgressions. I'm not saying that. But the thing that so angered God here was the hypocrisy in this outward pursuit of God by failing to deal with some inner or inward sin. Ignoring it, harboring it, excusing it, justifying it, refusing to address it. You got to put all this together. You with me? It says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Then he says this, yet they seek me daily. The word me and the word my in verse 2 are emphatic. He says they've got these transgressions in their life. They've got these sins in their lives, and yet they seek me. And they're calling out and trying to find my ways. In other words, It's me, my God. I am holy and righteous and just, and I want my people to be that. And yet in verse 2, they've got some good things going, but they're crying out unto me, wanting all this blessing and to draw closer to me while they've got this transgression in their life, and they're crying unto me. God's saying, understand who I am. And so they're crying out unto him, and God is angry about the hypocrisy of all of this. They refuse to address the issue and yet seek me. They refuse to get their sin right, yet claim to delight in my ways while not dealing with that thing in their life. You know, tonight, this addresses one of the most frustrating things about us. I'm going to include you in this one. I'm not taking the heat alone. This is one of the most frustrating things about us when it comes to spiritual truth and spiritual things. We can seek him daily, and we should. Come on, you ought to be doing your devotions. Say amen to that. That's safe. We should be seeking him daily. We ought to be doing our devotions. And I hope most of us are. We can agree with his ordinances. How many of you agree tonight that God judges sin in the world and the lives of his people? How many of you believe tonight that the seed of destruction is present in every sin? That sin carries with it its own destruction? How many of us are like me? How many of us are you like me who look every day and think to yourself, man, would to God he'd do something about this culture? Would to God he'd do something about the sin in our world and the wickedness in our world? We hope for God to deal with the culture. And I would think tonight that we, like at the end of verse 3, would delight to approach even closer unto the Lord and know him more and more. Isn't it amazing how all that can be present in our life? And I think here on a Wednesday night, most of us, I think a lot of verse 2 would be present in most of our lives here. You don't come to church on Wednesday night if you don't care about the Lord. So a lot of this in verse 2 is probably true of most of us in this room tonight. But isn't it frustrating? And isn't it one of the most frustrating truths about us that all of that can be present, and yet there can be that one thing that is in our life? That one sin, that one transgression, that one thing that's underneath all of that. Isn't that true? It's amazing how right we can be and yet be so wrong in one thing, in one area. Now, we would think this, being people, God should just be happy with all the stuff that's right. But God wants us to be holy. Amen? He wants us to be like him. And so God's concerned about that one thing. Now, we shouldn't take the attitude, well, if God's only cared about, that's not very nice of God. I'm trying to do all this stuff right, and all he cares about the one thing that's wrong with me. That's not what God's saying. God wants us to bless us. He wants us to be right where we are. And it's just amazing how we can be so right. Come on, isn't it true that you can read your Bible every day, you can be faithful in your devotions, and you can strive to be nearer to God and do all these things, and there's that thing that's there oftentimes in our life. And that's the way it was with Israel. They were doing all the stuff that was right, yet there was sin in the camp. There were these things that weren't right. And we can seek him daily. We can delight to come to church. Oh, come on, we can. We can delight to learn his word. We can agree with his ordinances. We can agree with his judgments on sin when we hear it preached. And we can hope for God to deal with the culture. And we can and give every appearance of a people who love righteousness. And I think to some degree we can love righteousness. And there can be this sin, this failure, that one thing in the middle of our life that is completely out of sync with everything that's recorded in verse 2. Don't you agree that, and I'm not saying this is true of everybody, but generally speaking, we are very much in danger of having this duplicity in our life. We've got so much that's right. Man, there's just that one thing. It might be gossip, it might be doubt, it might be fear, it might be lust, it could be covetousness. But that one thing, and that's the thing that God's concerned about. Don't you wish God to get distracted by the good stuff and forget about the one thing? How can we be so right and yet at the same time have something so wrong in our life? Are you getting this? Well, a couple of you are. Israel convinced themselves that God didn't care about such things. Even though he'd been very clear otherwise. Look over in Isaiah chapter 1. Remember what he said way back over here? Isaiah chapter 1. This is what the crowd today who says, well, I'm not perfect. What they're saying is I've got some good stuff in my life. God doesn't care about that one thing. But God does care about that one thing. And it is kind of fascinating, maybe not to you, but it is to me, human behavior, Christian behavior. How we can read our Bible, get up in the morning and read our Bibles and long for righteousness and want to be closer to the Lord and come to church and love it, and then turn right around with that thing that's in our life that we refuse to deal with or fail to deal with or fail to get victory over or have never gotten victory over. That's constantly there. We forget about it or try to, but God doesn't let us. But God is concerned about such things. In Isaiah chapter 1, look in verse 11, says this, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings and of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot await with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." They're doing a lot of stuff right. All of these things were things they should have been doing. Yet, he says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth, they are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, in other words, when they pray and worship, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now again, listen, I'm not equating us to national Israel. Their sins were much worse, as a man speaks, than our personal sins would be. But that's not the point. The point that I'm making is that God cares about the one thing. Even when we have many things that are right. Notice what it goes on to say. The point is that God hates the attempt to mix piousness with the sin that we're not dealing with. Look what he says in verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, this shall be as white as snow. God's not picking on our one thing. God is saying, come to me and get the one thing right so that I can truly bless you. Amen? We're a blessed people. And one of the reasons why we're so blessed, many of us tonight, is because we're seeking the Lord. We want to be righteous. We understand God's judgment. We want that for our nation. We want that for our family. We got a lot of good stuff going on. But many times, what keeps us from God's best is that one thing. And God says, come and get that one thing right. You know the worst part about us, Brother Sam, is once I get that one thing done, taken care of, another thing pops up. Do you find that to be true in your life? But we have to deal with the one thing. God's concerned about that. It's not that God isn't happy with our desire to know him, but that he hates the hypocrisy of your life that verse 2 can be said of, while there's that one thing there in our life that we fail to deal with. And if you have a one thing tonight, and I'd be shocked beyond all words if there's not some people here tonight with a one thing, then you know what it is. It could be pride, covetousness, arrogance, could be worry, gossip, backbiting. Could be a whole host of things, couldn't it? We got plenty of options when it comes to sin. Could be any of that. But if you know what that one thing is, you already know what it is. You say, well, preacher, could you list them so I make sure I don't have one thing? You know if you have a one thing. And it's amazing how we can be so hungry to be right with God, and yet there's that thing that's always there that we never deal with or fail to get victory over. Now, with Israel, it got worse in Isaiah 53 or 58. It gets worse in verse 3, much worse, because they do something hopefully we don't, but in verse 3, or we actually do, I guess, verse 3, they ask this question. It says, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Do you understand what they're saying? Listen, we're doing all this stuff in verse 2. Why aren't we being blessed? It's being in verse 3. Why doesn't it feel like we're praying and God's not answering? Why is it God isn't delivering like we think we should? Why isn't God moving and working our life like we think He ought to? After all, we're seeking after Him. We understand His ordinances. We want God to swoop down and do something about this culture. We want God to work and move. We want to draw nigh unto Him. And we're doing all this stuff and they're making an accusation against God because God's not blessing like they think we ought to. Of course, we understand what's wrong. It's the one thing that's keeping them from the best of God's blessing. Listen, God wants us to know His direction. He wants us to be blessed. He wants to work in our life. And many times we know the one thing that's hindering it. But what we do so oftentimes is what Israel does And we feel sorry for ourselves because things aren't working like we think they should. And we think, well, why am I going to all this effort when it doesn't seem to make any difference? Just like Israel's doing, we're doing all this stuff right. Why isn't something happening? Of course, God comes on the scene and says, I'll tell you why, because it's true. I appreciate all the good stuff you're doing. But what about this thing? Don't you hate it when God puts his finger on the thing? They didn't feel like God was hearing their prayers like he ought to. They wasn't answering, delivering as he should. And so they were pointing back to verse 2 and asking what value was there in seeking him if God wasn't going to move in verse 3. Listen, I've seen God's people fall because of this. They'll get in church, start trying to do right, and there's something in their life that they're not willing to be fully committed unto him. It doesn't have to be a negative thing. Maybe they're just not willing to commit. Maybe they're not willing to get serious about God. Maybe there's something in their life, some sin in their life, that one thing. And so they start trying to do some stuff right when it doesn't seem like God's blessing like they think they should. Then they get angry with God and quit. God comes along and says, no, it's that one thing that I need you to address and deal with. It was as if they couldn't grasp or refused to grasp the spiritual reality in their life. The spiritual reality in their life was there was something going on in their life and God knew it and they knew it. Sure, they might have been doing some things right, but none of that had anything to do with the thing they refused to address. That despite anything in verse 2, that thing that was in the way of their being blessed in their answer to prayer was some sin in verse 1 or 2, verse 1, some transgression. And God says, this is what's holding us up, is this one thing. You know, sometimes we're like them and we get so focused on what we're doing for God. We get so focused on what's positive in our spiritual life, what's right in our spiritual life, we lose the spiritual reality that sometimes there's something that needs to be addressed. I'm good at that. You are too, so I'm a good company, or bad company, whichever way that goes. As we're so good, aren't we, at focusing on what's right in our life, that we lose the spiritual reality of where we really are, that there is one thing. Now, if you don't have a one thing, I'm not saying you have to have one tonight. But I'm saying this, knowing our nature, many of us have a one thing. And we get so focused on what we're doing right that we think to ourselves, boy, God should be blessing me more. Israel, though, gets much worse because they blame the Lord because they refuse to deal with this issue. And I wonder how much we miss. Here's the sad thing. Some of this stuff in our life, because we don't sin to the degree that Israel did nationally. And so most of us, I would hope tonight, that one thing that's in us isn't some gross, horrible immorality or sin. And I wonder sometimes how much I miss, how much we miss in the area of answer to prayer, how much we miss in the area of direction and leadership, how many blessings we miss despite what we have going on right in verse 2 because of that one thing in the middle of all of it, whether it be pride or covetousness or a lack of contentment or gossip, some one thing that's just like a roadblock. Look in chapter 59, just across the page, verse 1 and 2. Remember what God told him here? Behold, the Lord's hand's not shortened that it cannot save. His ear's not heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Even though 58 verse 2 was true, he says they were still being hindered in their blessings. So right in some ways, and so wrong in something that hindered God's blessing. You know, the Psalms talks about the fact that Israel limited the Holy One of the Holy God. Israel limited the Holy One of Israel. Limited his ability to bless them because of that one thing in our life. Now notice this and we'll quit. Once you notice the Lord's examples and promise, we're not going to get into the details on this, but at the end of the second half of verse 3 down through verse 14, God addresses two specific areas in Israel's life that we're only going to mention. That is fasting and the Sabbath. He gives them two examples of what he's talking about. In verse 52, all the stuff in verse 52 could be said of them, yet they were sinning in the way they claimed they were fasting. If you notice at the end of verse 3, behold, the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and smite the fist of the wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. And it says they were fasting, but they weren't truly fasting. They weren't. If you go notice, it goes on the next verse or so and says they weren't afflicting their soul. They weren't repenting of sin. They weren't concerned about their neighbor. They were fasting in pleasure and wantonness. And so they weren't fasting. What God wanted was repentance, true godliness, not just seeking Him while tolerating some sin in their life. And He says in verse 5, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes?" This is what he wanted. What they had was some kind of empty religious fast. He wanted real repentance in their life. Then also says in verse 13 that they were neglecting the Sabbath. "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath the delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words." He says, in other words, if you'd make the Sabbath about me, if you'd make this life about me, God says, I would greatly bless you. That's what I want. And so he points out these two things. Now, they had all this good stuff going on in verse 2, but they weren't fasting correctly, and they weren't observing the Sabbath. They weren't really honoring God as they should in their life. And so God points all of this out. But God gives a promise in connection to all of it, a promise that if they would continue their actions in verse 2, listen, God doesn't want them to stop verse 2, does He? Right. He said, no, but if you'll continue your actions in verse 2 and deal with that thing in your life, in their case concerning fasting and Sabbath, in our life it could be anything, deal with that thing in our life, God would truly bless them. Look what He says in verse 8. He says, "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer." Remember what they said in verse 3? What's the use? God's not answering. God says, you want me to answer? Deal with the thing. He says, "Now thou shalt call, and I shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall hear. And he shall say, here am I. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, and the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking of vanity, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually," there's that direction, "and satisfy thy soul in drought," there's the meaning of needs, "and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden," that's prosperity, "and like a spring of water whose waters fail not," that's safety. "And they shall and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places." God can bring great things out of wasted things. "Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the paths to dwell in." God says, I'll bless you. Notice verse 14, "Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." God says, you've got my word. But if you get that thing right, God says, I'll bless you, and direct you, and lead, and guide, and direct. If you'll deal with that thing in your life. You know, God wants us to seek Him daily. Amen. Say amen. God absolutely wants us to seek Him daily. He wants us to delight in knowing Him. He wants us to live as a righteous people who don't forsake our sense of judgment of sin. He wants us to desire Him to deal with ungodliness, to be fed up with the ungodliness of our culture. In verse 2, God wants that, all of that of us. But God wanted it of Israel as well. But He hated it when they tried to do all those things to the ignoring of sin in their life. Now, if you're here tonight and you say, you know what? I don't have a thing tonight. Well, congratulations. I would suspect you had a thing. You just were fortunate enough to deal with it before we got here tonight. But if you're here tonight and there is something in our life, God may not be raining down judgment upon our head. You know, God may not be pulling the wheels off our wagon or destroying our life. But it might just be that we're missing out on His best. It might just be that God says, you know, you've got so much right. And it could be so much better if you just take another half step and deal with this thing in your life. It could be commitment. Could be dealing with some open sin or some sin. Amen? Could be a whole host of things. Endless, isn't it? What it could be. But I suspect if you have a thing tonight, you know what it is already. It's amazing how 58:2 can be so true of us, and yet there be one thing that we fail to deal with, ignore, and come to tolerate in our life. And God asked Israel of their fast and their Sabbath, do you really think this is what I want? He says, do you think that's what I want? You know, we've all been blessed, but I wonder what we miss out on in 58:2, if 58:2 is true of us, while there's one thing in our life. And what great promises in verses 8 through 12 and verse 14. God says, I'll turn on the light of your understanding. I'll give you direction and leadership. I'll give you safety. This is not going to make it healthy, wealthy, and wise, but God says, I'll protect and provide for you. He says, you can have the, in other words, God's saying, you can have the best of my blessings if we just deal with that one thing. And it's a process, isn't it? You deal with that one thing, next week there'll be another. Because you just got to deal with it, amen? Let's not get so caught up in what's right that we forget that we can also be awfully wrong at the same time. Let's not get so caught up in what we're doing right that we blind ourselves to how God views the one thing. That, you know, it's true, and I'll shut up, that we can have so much right that it makes it easy for us to tolerate the one thing. When God bypasses the good in verse 2 and focuses on the one thing. It's not because he hates us. It's not because God's picking on us and trying to get us to do that which is impossible. It's because he wants us to have the best of his blessings. Why don't you stand with me if you would.